Do you have your notes? I guarantee you, you're going to need them. I just guarantee you. One of the things I want to caution you, I've got a lot of Greek words in here tonight. And I don't want the Greek words to trip you up. And so I like to bring a lot of the Greek words in just because it expands on the understanding of the subject matter. It brings the, it just brings it to a greater depth, in my estimation. And so don't worry about the Greek word if you're going to remember it. You may remember one tonight. But if you do that, if you focus on the Greek word, I would rather have you focus on the meaning of the word. And in your notes, I do give you the Greek word, but I also give you the meaning that I'll be covering, so you have all of those in your notes. So basically, really pay attention tonight and try to absorb. Don't let the Greek words trip you up tonight. We're going to be talking about, the name of the teaching is called Sold Out and Strategic, and we're going to be going through chapter 3 in the book of Philippians. So we have a lot to cover here tonight. I'm just giving you an introduction about what's going on in the book of Philippians. Paul is in prison when he wrote this letter. Went into prison about 60 AD. Paul, then he spent about 2 years in prison, was let out again, and then about 66 AD, he was imprisoned again under Nero, and he was executed. But at this point, he's in prison, and he's really doesn't have it too bad, because if you look at the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll actually find that's where Paul was at this point. Toward the end of the chapter, it talks about him being in his own rented home. And that was he was under house arrest. Of course, back then they didn't have ankle monitors that you had to, you know, you couldn't go out. And so, but he was under house arrest. And it says really that he had total freedom to minister the word. And at the end of the chapter, it says no one forbidding him. So he actually, God gave him a rest from all of his journeys. And 2 years he was in his home, and people just came, and he was doing Bible studies. He was teaching the kingdom of God, teaching the word of God. And it was that during this time that he wrote the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and the book of Philemon. And so let's take a look at what Paul is saying here. One of the things that you have to understand about Paul before his conversion and the Jewish mindset is that they looked at salvation as a work of man for God, man's way to God, instead of salvation being a work of God for man. And so that's the whole mindset of the Old Testament, being when we hear works and we hear Paul's talking about the law, he's talking about trying to earn your own righteousness before God, trying to be good enough before God. So let's take off in Philippians 3 through 6. And Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So you see right there, he's talking about that works mentality. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." In other words, what Paul is saying here on that last statement, he's really saying having a flawless external record of legalistic righteousness among men. Amongst my peers, they viewed me as blameless, as one who is trying to earn their place with God. When he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, if you look back in Old Testament history, you'll find that the tribe of Benjamin was one of the tribes that supported David when all the other tribes took a hike and wouldn't have nothing to do with them. The tribe of Benjamin did. And so when he says a Hebrew of Hebrews, there were those who were converts that were known as Hellenistic Jews, Greek Jews that read the Old Testament, the Torah, in the Septuagint, in the Greek form. And he's saying, I'm not a convert to Judaism. I was born a Hebrew. And he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And when he says concerning zeal, in the Pharisee sect, there was a group of Pharisees that were known as zealots. And they were quite fanatical. And Paul is saying, I was basically, when he says concerning zeal, he's alluding to the fact that he was of that zealot, fanatical sect of the Pharisees. And then he says persecuting the church. So keep a hold of that word persecuting. So let's take a look at Paul's persecution of the church. Galatians 1:13 says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." So you see that his persecution had some claws and fangs to it. It wasn't just words with Paul. Paul said, when he says, "I persecuted," we're going to look at this Greek word in a little bit, and you're going to find out exactly what he was saying. But here it's really spelled out. "I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." Very important. So, in other words, Paul here was pursuing a goal. Let's look at Acts 26, 9 through 11. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And they were when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged," look at those two words, not just enraged. I mean, enraged is pretty bad, right? If somebody's enraged, that's like a pretty strong word. You're out there. But he says, exceedingly enraged against them, "I persecuted them even to foreign cities." With reading this, we see three words. Paul is committed, he's compelled, and he's obsessed with his mission, with his goal, okay? Now we're going to read about Paul's conversion. We know that when he was on the road to Damascus, a great light shone over him. And then he says, "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said," now look at the wording here, "'Who are you, Lord?'" Got a question mark there. "'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, "'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, was Paul persecuting Jesus? In his mind, who was he persecuting? This sect known as Christians. He's going after them. He thinks that they're just a bunch of nuts. They're out there, and it's just a sect. He believes he is pleasing God. He believes he's got revelation from God, that he needs to take care of this thing for God and do God's work. And so he just believes that he is going after these heretics. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Boy, do you know that that woke Paul up right there. All of a sudden, Paul says, "I'm coming against God here. I'm persecuting God." And then he gets a revelation that Jesus is Lord. Amen? It shook Paul up so much because of his persecuting and his mandate and the veracity of how he was going after the church. It shook him up so much that if you read the text in Acts chapter 9, it actually says that he was 3 days and nights, of course we know without sight, but 3 days and nights without food or water. He was so shaken up, he wouldn't even drink anything, and he didn't even eat anything. It shook his whole fundamental understanding that he had been raised with his whole life. It just shook him to the core and stripped all of that. We had to question everything and all of a sudden found out that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you look at that word Lord, we really don't understand that in our English vernacular. In English, I mean, we know that it's somebody of high rank. But if you look at it in the Greek language, it's the word kurios. And it actually means supreme authority, but if you do a word study on it, you will come up with these four things. It means master, owner, controller, and decision maker. And that's something for us to question, to take a look at our own lives. When we say Jesus is my Lord, is he our master? Is he our controller? Is he our owner? Is he our decision maker? That's a high mandate. But when Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, and when Paul in Galatians 1:13, well, up in Philippians 3:6 talks about persecuting, Galatians 1:13, Acts 26:11, Paul uses the same word, and then Jesus uses the exact same word. It's the word, persecute is the word dioko, and strong word. This word means this, to pursue, to persecute, and prosecute. Strong word. It means to be zealous. It means to accuse and expel. It's a fiercely aggressive word. It means to follow or press hard after, to pursue with earnestness and diligence in order to obtain. That's the goal. In order to obtain your goal, not just to chase, it means to obtain the goal, to go after with the goal of overcoming and obtaining. It's a hunting term, and it means to pursue, to chase, to track down. It means to stalk, and it means to kill when you're using it as a hunting term. So it means to, you're going to bag your game. You're going to get it. It's the picture of an outdoorsman who is so determined to hunt down an animal that he will stop at nothing to pursue, chase, track down, stalk, and ultimately kill his game. Now, let me ask you a question. Do hunters, and I'm going to include myself in this, I'm not a hunter, but I'm a fisherman. Do hunters and fishermen accidentally catch their game? It could happen maybe, you know, in a freak accident. And I've seen people out on the lakeshore just have the wrong equipment. I mean, they've got the wrong line. They've got like ocean line, and they're trying to catch trout with it. They got these huge hooks, and I'm just looking at them like, you're not going to catch a thing. And all of a sudden, I'll see them catch a fish. It happens from time to time. So it's like, that was just grace right there because you had all the wrong stuff. But I have learned, I don't want to, from my own experience, I don't want to leave my fishing to chance. I want to become good at it, so I needed to become strategic. I needed to read articles about it. I had to study my prey. I had to, which I am a trout fisherman. I'm not an ocean fisherman, bass, I am a trout fisherman. So I needed to study trout. That's a whole different animal from bass or from catfish, whole different animal. And they are a strategic fish. And so to catch them, they have a great sense of smell. Can you believe that fish can smell underwater? Sense of hearing is accentuated, and their vision is amazing. And so you've got three things going against you right up the bat. You've got to learn where they are in the water table during the day, at what time of the day, where they are in the water table. And so there's a lot of things to learn about them. They will not, they need the scent of the earth, the scent of their natural surrounding. If you're touching the bait with your hands, and especially people who smoke, forget it, unless it's just the grace of God that they catch a fish, because chances of them catching a fish are rare. So I'm trying to get you to see something. I've actually become fanatical about catching trout. I've become strategic about it. And I do quite well. And so I've had quite a few days where I've caught 50 in one day. And so you can become strategic and study about your apparatus, your line, your hooks, and everything else, and you can become quite good at it. Well, that's this word, dioko. That's exactly what it's talking about. Just as hunters will dress in camouflage clothes and they learn how to read their surroundings, they hunt, track, stalk that animal until they finally have it. Let's look at the word strategy in the dictionary. The word strategy means a plan of action or policy designed to achieve a major or overall aim or goal. A synonym, Some synonyms for strategy would be this: a master plan, a grand design. How about this one? A game plan, a plan of action, or we could even say a procedure to follow. All of those talk about strategy. Well, this was Paul's mindset as he persecuted the church, and it was based upon his desire to establish his own righteousness before God, to be good enough, and that is a driving force that pushed him all the way up in his studies and before his peers to do as well as he did in Judaism. Well, let's look at Paul's kingdom mindset after he's born again. Philippians 3, 7 through 9, and it says, he says, but what things were gained to me? And actually, the word gain in the Greek language is plural. So it would have, it actually, what things were gains to me? In other words, there were many things in his past that were gained to him. Paul, his, you hear Paul talking about that he was from Tarsus. Tarsus was a very affluent neighborhood, affluent place to live. His parents, it tells us if they were from Tarsus, that they were very well off. They had a lot of money. And so Paul was raised in this by Hebrew parents. He attended the University of Tarsus, which would be a Greek university, which would teach him the Greek, how to read Greek, the Greek language, and it would also teach him about Greek customs. And so he would have an understanding of the Greek culture around him. He also attended the school in Jerusalem under under the scholar of the day, the Hebrew scholar of the day, which was Gamaliel. And so it would probably be like going to Princeton or Harvard or Yale today. So for him to be able to go to that school and to sit under Gamaliel, the noted Gamaliel, and learn at his feet, if you will, and to learn from him tells us a lot about Paul's life. And so, and then all of the things that he talks about his life. And he says, all these things, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. Notice the loss is singular. All of these things I count as a single loss. I've gotten rid of them all. They're not important anymore. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss. And that word suffered the loss really means to let go of or forfeited all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, when he says to be found in him, you have to understand he's not talking about salvation there. If you look at this, actually, that phrase is used other times by Paul, and it's actually talking about to be found in him before men. That the people around would be able to see that Christ is living in Paul's life, that his testimony would be a testimony to where Christ is clearly portrayed. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And if, a reference with that, if you want to write that in, would be 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So let's take a look at a couple of words in that section of Scripture. I want to look at the one where he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That word excellence is an interesting word in the Greek language. It's hupereko, and it's two words compounded together in the Greek language, and the word hooper actually means over and above, and the word echo means a continued possession. To have, to hold as a continued possession would be the word echo. So when you put these two words together, hooper echo, it actually means this: over the top, better than anything else. So what Paul is saying here, he says, yet indeed, after all the work he's done in his life to gain the status that he had, and he had to work diligently, and to chase the church, persecute the church, and to do all of the things he's doing, all of a sudden he says, I consider all that loss, that for the excellence the over-the-top, better-than-anything-else excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, in the Jewish mindset of the day, God was a judging God. And there was a separation. And remember, the priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, and on the Day of Atonement. And so they may have a desire to have a relationship with God, but to be able to have that intimacy, that fellowship, you just couldn't have it. And of course, we know why, because of the sin barrier that was there, and Jesus had to come and eradicate the sin barrier. And so for Paul, all of a sudden, to meet the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus and understand that the Lord wants to have a relationship with him, he says, all those things in my past that I tried to do to no avail and didn't really get me any closer than my heart wanted to get, I count all that loss because now I have the door is open for me to know my Lord. And then he says that I may gain Christ. I count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. I may gain is the word kardeno, and it means this. It means to profit, acquire. I love this. It's a mercantile term for exchanging one good for another. In other words, trading out or exchanging what is mediocre for something that is much better. So trading up would be a great one. Now, here again, when it says that I may gain Christ, Paul is not talking about coming to know the Lord. And when you read this in the text, you almost say, what is he saying, that I may gain Christ? This is the Apostle Paul. Doesn't he know the Lord? Isn't he born again? After all, he wrote the book of Romans. I mean, doesn't he know that salvation is by faith? Of course he knows that. So what he's saying here is that I may gain Christ. We're going to find out what that means. But he's really saying, but a living realization of the magnitude and depth of the kingdom blessing that's been made available to every believer in becoming one with him. In other words, the covenant that's been given to us. Living the life that Jesus lived in submission to the Father. He wants to live like Jesus lived, a life of victory, power, and love. And if you remember, there's a scripture that is so powerful, one of my favorites, John 14:12. And Jesus said this to the disciples. He said, the works that I do, you also will do. And greater works than these will you do because I go to my Father. And when he said, because I go to my Father, it's implying because on that day of, this is the night before he was crucified, on that night he told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come, the Helper. So they understood that the Holy Spirit would be in them just as he was with the Lord. And so Paul is tapping in to these words, to this understanding. Paul has four strategic life directives that we want to take a look in the next verse. Philippians 3:10, there's four strategic life directives. Number one, he says that I may know him. Number two, and the power of his resurrection. Number three, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Number four, being conformed to his death. One thing, as we go through these, we're going to go through quickly through all four of them, but I want you to understand, when the order that these are written in is very important, it's progressive. And so keep that in mind. Let's take the first one. He says that I may know him. In the Greek language, there's quite a few words that speak about knowing or knowledge of God, and one of them would be gnosis, which would be more about talking about academic knowledge. Then you have epigenosis, and then you have one called gnosko. And so gnosko is a verb, epigenosis is a noun, and so they both have pretty much the same meaning, and that meaning is this, to experience the presence of God. It's talking about relationship. In other words, experiential knowledge. So when you talk about gnosko or epigenosis, you're talking about experiential knowledge. And so it's not just that I may know him, know of him. Paul is talking about that I want to know him. I want to have a relationship with him. I want to get to know. I want to hear his voice. I want to sense his presence. I want to know the plans that God has for me and the plans that God has for ministry upon this earth. Number two, he says, and all of this is that he says, I may know him. And the next one, and the power of his resurrection, that word know would be transferred into that, and know the power of his resurrection. That word power is the word dunamis. There's four big, strong Greek power words, and this is one of those. The word dunamis would actually be describing miraculous power. But I like this. Miraculous power that overcomes resistance. Isn't that good? And so you've got to, isn't that what a miracle does? A miracle overcomes the natural resistance. And so it's important for us to understand that. So keep that in mind. When you're talking about power of his resurrection, you're talking about anointing. So Paul is saying, I want his power of that resurrection that raised him from the dead. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, I want the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through me. I want to be so dedicated to the Lord that the power of the Holy Spirit is upon me, is in me, and is directing my course through life. It's a power to bring about change. Miraculous power that overcomes resistance. Then he says, the power of his resurrection. Well, we all know what the resurrection is, but I brought this word out for a reason, and you'll see it in just a little bit. So the word resurrection is anastasis, and it's actually made up of two words. It means to rise up. It means to stand up again. Ana, A-N-A, means up. It's a preposition for up. And then you have histamine, which means to stand. Anybody ever heard of histamine in your body? Your body takes a stand against something coming at it, an injury or something coming at it, and your body takes a stand and produces histamine. And so we have a lot of words, Greek words in our English language. So anyway, this is anastasis. It means to rise up, means to stand up again. He says, that I may know him, and that I may know the power of his resurrection, and number three, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. So the word fellowship there is a Greek word that you may be familiar with. It's koinonia, and it means partnership. It means joint participation. It means to be of the same mind. Very important. And it also is a word that we have for communion. And so when you think of communion, what are we talking about here? We're talking about oneness, aren't we? And so that's the word koinonia. So it's a very deep word. It's not a casual knowing. It's a very intimate relationship when you talk about koinonia. And so he is saying that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, for many years, when I read this scripture, I like the part about that I may know him. I like the part about that I may know the power of his resurrection. But I didn't like the part about the fellowship of his sufferings. And so I kind of skip over that. And I didn't pay a lot of mind to it. I didn't. How many of you like to suffer? Nobody likes to suffer, huh? And so that word suffer just was like a big turnoff. I mean, we've all been through, you know, when somebody doesn't like you or you're getting persecuted or, you know, the enemy's after you and bringing tests and trials your way. You know, it's tough. It's hard. Nobody wants to go through those things. We're going to learn something different about this tonight. And so this word sufferings is the word pathema. And it actually means this. They should have put the word there enduring instead of sufferings. I like the word enduring a lot better. It has a lot more positive effect to it, sound to it. I think that more people would get on board with it if they understood it that way. So it really means enduring. It does include strong feelings, though, emotions and passion. And a lot of times those emotions and passions are negative. However, I was reading one lexicon, and one Greek scholar said this: they're only negative when we get outside of faith. And boy, I like that. We're only negative when we get outside of faith. But when we stay in faith and we understand what it's all about, then it's a very positive experience, and we're going to find out what that's about. Think about Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, but did you see that? There's some feelings in there. Who for the joy set before him. What was the joy? Look around. It's all of us. He was looking into eons of time, generations down the road, of believers that would come to know because of the covenant, that would enter in with the Father, that the sin barrier would be broken, and that would have the kingdom of God dwelling within them. They would have the Holy Spirit within them. They would have the Word of God that would direct them. They would have the anointing upon them. They would be able to lay hands on the sick and see the sick recover. So who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And so despising its shame, that would be a good word for pathema. These experiences of what we call sufferings, these experiences really are formative experiences for the church if we have the right mindset. And tonight I hope you get the right mindset for what I'm going to show you in just a little bit. In other words, they're character forming. And they are faith enacting, character forming, and faith enacting. If you look at the sufferings, if you just look at the negative side of that, you're going to miss a whole bunch of what the Lord wants you to have. Not just character forming and faith enacting, but let's take a look. Philippians 1:29, Paul, in his first chapter of this letter, listen to what he says. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Wow. Now, I want you to look at the wording there. He says, for to you it has been granted. Can you say, thank you very much, it's been granted to me to suffer? Are you getting excited about suffering yet? Not yet. We're going to find out about this. That's the word. That word granted is the word charizomai, and at the root of that is charis. Do you know what the word charis means? Grace. It's the word for grace. And so we could actually say this: for to you it has been, grace has given, for to you grace has been granted on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. Still, you're probably saying, thank you very much, that's not a gift I'd like to have. But it actually, this word means to bestow as a favor or kindness. Wow! In other words, Paul's saying the Lord's done you a favor and called you in. He's given you a kindness. He's bestowed a great favor upon you. He's given you great grace to allow you to have the fellowship of his sufferings. You're still not excited. Well, let's take, you know why? Because we've been duped by the enemy that when hard times come, we put our focus on the hard times, we put our focus on the pain, we put our focus on the negative aspect of the suffering, which is exactly what the devil wants you to do. And what happens is we get outside of faith when we do that. And so what I'm about to show you does not take place to the fullness of how it should, because our faith is either nullified or misplaced. And so let's take a look at what it's really all about. And I hope tonight that when you see the fellowship of his sufferings and you see what God is saying here through Paul in Philippians 1:29, that you can get into the faith side of things and begin to get excited, not expecting sufferings, but when they come. When the enduring aspect comes, you'll know what God's plan for that is, and you'll be able to tap into that and be able to release the power of God into your life and onto the scene that is taking place. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. This is a block of scripture that is often known as Paul's thorn in the flesh. And we know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. I've done a teaching on it. If you don't know, in the beginning of that section where he talks about a thorn in the flesh was given to him, he tells you what it is. He says, a messenger of Satan sent forth to buffet me. And the word messenger in the Greek language is the word angelos. And it is translated, I forget how many times, angel. Angelos is angel, but it's translated that like, say, 100 times. And like 7 times, it's translated messenger. But are angels messengers? Yes, they are. So if it's an angel of Satan, what would that be? Would that be a demonic spirit? That would be a demonic spirit. Now, if you look at Paul's lifestyle, he was traveling from city to city to city, bringing the message that God had given him about the new birth. And so when he goes in to preach, all of a sudden, what happened from town to town to town? The towns got stirred up, didn't they? And all of a sudden, Paul would be, a great riots would break out. Did you know Paul was stoned and left for dead one time? They got to let him down in a basket so he can escape the city. And so how many of you know that's not favorable preaching conditions? You know, how many of us called into the ministry enduring those kind of things? I think we'd be crying out to the Lord and pleading for him to take it away from us, right? And so that's what Paul was doing. 3 times I pleaded the Lord to take it away. So let's pick it up right there. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. And he said to me, because he's pleaded to the Lord to take it away, and he, Jesus, said to me, now listen to this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. There's a couple of words we want to take a look at. When you read that right there that I just read, organized religion over the years for many people, number one, they say that this is Paul with sickness. And Paul's got eye problems, and I've heard all kinds of things. And so Paul was sick, he had a thorn in the flesh, and I'm not going to get into a whole teaching on that, but I can disprove that whole thing through the Word of God. But he's actually saying, and then they take it as, then God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, they're saying, Paul, just tough it out. My grace is good enough. You just suffer along and just get through it, and you'll just know I'm with you. And that is not what the Lord is saying. That's not all of what the Lord is saying here. When he says, my grace is sufficient for you, that word sufficient is a word archaeo, and it means this. It means to raise up a standard. Wow. Does that sound different than sufficient? The word literally means to raise up a barrier. So when he says, my grace is sufficient, my grace will raise up a barrier for you. That's powerful. The word sufficient also means this, to ward off danger. Wow. A lot different than the word sufficient. But if you understand it in that way, if the Lord is raising up a banner, a barrier on your behalf, if he's going to ward off danger on your behalf, is that sufficient? That is sufficiency, isn't it? That's everything. So he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength, did you know what that word strength is? It's the word dunamis. It's that word for miraculous power that overcomes resistance. So here's the Lord saying to him, I'm going to raise up a barrier for you to ward off danger. And my strength, my miraculous power that overcomes resistance, now listen, is made perfect. That word perfect is the word teleo, and it means this. This word is talking about a goal. It's talking about fulfilling, a goal being fulfilled. It means to carry out. Listen to this one. It means to pay out. It means to execute. Now, when we say execute, that doesn't mean putting somebody to death. It's like executing a plan. Okay, you're putting something into action. Okay, that is what this word is talking about. So my strength, my miraculous power that overcomes resistance will pay out, will pay a great dividend in weakness. Now, I'm going to show you this word weakness in a minute, but I paraphrase, you have it in your notes. I paraphrased what I just read there, that one verse. I paraphrased it with the interpreting the Greek. So take a look at that. My grace, favor, and empowerment, because that's what grace is, not just the favor of God. It is also the empowerment of God. And so my grace, favor, and empowerment raises a strong barrier, being more than enough for you. For my miraculous power that overcomes resistance is accomplished and released through your realized weakness and dependence upon me by faith. That would be a good translation for that verse right there. So let's take a look at the word weakness here. It's the word asthenia, and it literally means weakness, frailty, weakness. And so it made perfect in weakness. Now let's continue with the verse. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You need to understand something. Tradition has taught, this is talking about Paul being sick. And unfortunately, I believe the translators of old fell into that, believing that, and they translated this as infirmities. Now, here, I'm going to give you a revelation here. The word for weakness is the exact same word for infirmity in the Greek. It's the exact word, same word. There is no difference. So it's a translational, I'm going to say this, a translational error, where they actually translated the word weakness correctly in the beginning in verse 10 and in verse 9. And then when they got down to the other part here, they translated it as infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let's just translate it as sickness for a minute, okay? Infirmity. Let's just translate it as sickness and see if it makes any sense. I'd rather boast in my sicknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let me ask you, how's that working out for you? Anybody boast in their sicknesses and had the power of Christ come upon you? Therefore, I take pleasure in sickness, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Remember, the word weakness and infirmities are the same word. So now we would have to say, for when I am sick, then I am strong. Anybody feel strong when you're sick? No, you're not. So it's the exact same word in the Greek language. So he says, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weakness, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I want to take a look at that word. It says, where the power of Christ, I would rather boast in my weakness or infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That word may rest is episkenoo. And I know I'm throwing this out and you don't know what I'm saying. It's all Greek to you. I know that. But the word epi is a preposition that means over. Okay? And the word skenoo is a word that means to encamp or to tent, to live in a tent. If you think of the tabernacle, when God dwelt in the tabernacle, in the tent, amongst the tribes of Israel all around, and that tent was in the center with the, you know, we know about the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. And so that was a symbol of God's presence amongst his people, living in that tabernacle or tent. And so this episkenoo is actually saying, it's so amazing what he was saying here. I would rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may tabernacle with me, may tent upon me, that the presence of God may be upon me and dwell upon me. Whew! That's what he's saying. It's a weak translation, may rest. That's very weak, because in the Greek, it's much stronger than that. Do you see what Paul is saying here? What is the weakness? See, Paul had a strength before, in a self-centered strength, a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. All the things that he could boast, look at me, look who I am, look what I've done. And now he's saying, all of that I consider lost. He says, I'm not going to boast in me anymore. I'm going to boast in my weakness. And the weakness that he's talking about is, I am going to put Christ first. He is my everything. And I am going to follow after him and humble myself. And I'm going to know him. I'm going to boast in him. I'm going to boast in my weakness, which puts him in the number one spot. He is in the driver's seat. Amen? That's what Paul is saying. And so he's learned that the power of God is released, could we say this, through humility, through walking in a humble way before the Lord. And let me tell you what that humbleness is. Part of that humbleness is to take time and worship. I can't tell you how many Christians I talk to about worshiping, and they think it's, I'm talking about a church experience on Sunday morning, the three or four songs before the sermon. Oh, yeah, brother, I worship. Oh, I sing in my car with the CD. I put worship music in. I have Hillsong, and I sing with Hillsong when I'm driving down the road. Oh, that's great. You're doing a sing-along, but what about worship? Worship is something that comes from your heart. Worship is something where you get before the Lord, and you take time, you shut the doors, and you turn everything else off, and you put your focus on Almighty God, and you begin to humble yourself and become weak before him in self-centeredness. And you take on his plans and his agenda through getting to know him in worship and getting to know his presence, getting to know his voice, the sound of his voice, and getting to understand his word and getting to know his leading through life. And that is humbling ourselves before God. It's taking time to not only worship, but it's taking time to get quiet before him and sit before him and just get quiet and let the presence of God just overwhelm you after you've worshiped for a while. And you just become sensitive to the things of the Lord, where you begin to hear his plans and his purposes for your life. That is so, so much a part of humility. Well, we know that, let's take a look at the fourth one here, is being conformed to his death. I got to move here. Doggone it. I'm running out of time. I'm thinking I'm teaching an OSL and I got 2 hours. I don't. Okay. Conformed to his death. That word conformed is sumorphizomai. And it means this, it means fashioned together. The S-U-N in Greek means with or association with or togetherness. Okay, that's a preposition in Greek, soon. And morphizomai is the word for mort, or morphe is the word for metamorphosis, is the word for changing a caterpillar into a butterfly, metamorphosis. And so it's the word morph, to morph, to change shape, to change form. And so these two words are put together, and it literally means together fashion or united in form. And so he says, being conformed to his death. It means to bring to the same form as another person, share the likeness of, not merely his physical death, which was for others, substitutionary death, which was for others, but his death to self. That Christ walked in upon this earth. Remember Jesus said these words? He says, I only do the things I see my Father do. I only say the things I hear my Father say. Talk about obedience, amen? And so that's the death to self that Jesus walked in on this earth. And so Paul is saying, I want that in my life. I need that in my life. I want to become conformed to his death, not just his substitutionary death that he went to the cross, but he says, but to death to self. This speaks of a conformity to the likeness of Jesus' life, the meekness, lowliness, and submission to Christ, of Christ to the Father. Now, I want to read you the next verse. So we see Paul's heart. And if you look at those four things, you'll see a transition that I may know him. Fellowship with him, presence, relationship, and the fellowship and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to the likeness of his death, to walking, to where my flesh, to where my soul, my thoughts, my mind, will, emotions don't rule my life and guide me and lead me. I want to be led by the Spirit of God. That is Paul's heart. So let's look at Paul's going to talk about a personal resurrection right now. So first I want to read this to you. Philippians 3:11, 12a, it says, if by any means I may attend to the resurrection from the dead. Remember, he just got done talking about being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. That verse has never made sense to me. I don't know if you read it and you think it makes sense to you, but that verse has never made sense to me. First of all, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, I would have to ask Paul, you're the guy who wrote the book of Romans. Are you not sure of your salvation, Paul? That's not what he's saying. If by any means, geez, I sure hope that I can attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, not that I've already attained. What's he saying? Not that I'm already resurrected. See where it doesn't make sense? Yeah, no kidding, Paul. We know you're still here on the earth with us. Or am perfected. No, we know that. So what does this mean? He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That word resurrection is not the same word as power of his resurrection, anastasis. That is the common word for resurrection. Paul makes up a word. He puts a preposition of ek in front of it and makes it ex anastasis. And so it's only used here in the New Testament. And he says, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, when you put an EK in front of anything, EK is a preposition that means this, out from. Okay, that's what EK means. That's the preposition, Greek preposition of EK, out from. So when he puts it together with resurrection, it means this, out from resurrection. It's only used in this one verse, not anywhere else in the New Testament, this one verse, that I may attain to the out from resurrection. Now remember, this word means to stand or rise again, but with the EK, it means to stand or rise again out from something. Also, in the Greek language, it says that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, but before that word from in the Greek language, the word ek stands alone again. It's ek, right before that, which means out from again. So we would have to actually read it as, if by any means I may attain to the out from resurrection, out from the dead, would be the exact literal translation of that. So you're saying, what is he talking about? I want to take a look at that word attain. There's two words attain there, and one in verse 11 and one in verse 12. The first attain means to, it's katantao, and it means this. It means to reach or arrive at as a goal. So Paul says that I may reach or arrive at the goal of the out from resurrection. I hope I'm not confusing you. Stay with me. And then in verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained, and that's a whole different word in the Greek. It's the word lambanao. And it means to take, to have, or you could say, Paul is saying, got this. Not that I have already attained, not that I've already got this in my life. So we're going to, now we need, it's all hinges, the understanding hinges on this word, ek anastasis, out from resurrection. So what Paul is saying here is this. Remember, all those four things that he just said before is what? I want to be conformed to the very likeness of walking on this earth like Jesus walked. I want to put my flesh down. So when he says the out from resurrection, what he's talking about is my born again. I want to live. I want to attain to the ek anastasis of my born again spirit. I realize that my soul is not born again, and I realize my flesh is not born again. And he says, so I want to live spirit first, and I want to put my flesh down. That is my goal in life, so that I can live led by the Spirit of God, out from dead works, out from the flesh, is what he's saying here. Let's take a look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 8. It kind of exemplifies this. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses before people were saved, made us alive together with Christ. All of a sudden talking about salvation. So you can see the word dead, not outside of Christ, and in Christ you're made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That walk in, we should walk, is the word peripateo in the Greek, and it means this: walk all around as proof of ability. So it means everywhere we walk, our lives should be a proof of the ability that Christ has given to us through being born again and being one with him. And when you're one with Christ, what has happened to you? You are now a kingdom recipient. But in Luke 17:21, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. So you are one with the kingdom. You are one with him. What Paul is saying here, he's saying that I may be brought to the place where my life will radiate a likeness to his death, to self, and obedience to the Father, allowing his righteousness to shine and prevail in every area of my life as I take hold and give place to the out resurrection that says no to the yearnings of the flesh and dead natural self works and embraces true kingdom living and all that it entails, being led by the Spirit of God in all things as a living testimony of his resurrection power among those who are dead, not yet knowing Christ. So what is Paul saying with all of this? I want to be a living testimony, not just in word and in alone, but indeed, I want the demonstration of the power of God radiating through my life. I want people's lives to be changed. I want them to see a transformative change of the Spirit of God so that they will come and they will leave their dead works and that they will want to come and be born again and know this Christ and can be brought into this wonderment of the kingdom of God and enjoy the kingdom blessing that's been given to every believer. Let's look at Paul's strategic zeal in all of this. The next verse in Philippians, Paul says, not that I have already attained. Remember, he's talking about that lifelong journey to overcome the body and soul. Or am perfected. In other words, he's saying, I haven't reached the end of spiritual maturity that is completed, but it's ongoing. But I press on that I may lay hold of that. Oh, I love this. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Have you ever thought of the fact that Christ Jesus laid hold of you? And that word lay hold is to seize in the Greek language. Very strong word. And so Paul is saying, I want to seize all of what Christ Jesus has seized me for. Boy, we should want to seize the whole kingdom. Amen? But that word, where I want you to notice something, but Paul says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. That word, I press on, guess what word that is in the Greek language? It's the word dioko. Remember how we started off talking about persecuting? And all of a sudden, here's Paul using that strong word, that fiercely strong word of persecution. And he uses the exact same word to describe his stance and how he is pressing in to Almighty God. He says, the same zeal that I use to persecute the church, I walk in that same exact zeal in my approach to Jesus Christ. I want all that he's got for me. And I'm pressing into all of him. I want to know him. Now you look back, or when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, because it's in his sufferings that the power of God is released, so that the world around us can see the miraculous power of God exhibited within our lives. That's what the suffering's all about, to give a place, a spotlight for the kingdom of God to function in your life and the miraculous power to work, so that those who know you and know what you're going through will be, oh, wow, what happened to you? How did you get through that? Now all of a sudden there's a door that's opened for you to do what? Testify. And all of a sudden you get to share, because they know what you were going through. And all of a sudden you can share about what Jesus did. If you heard my testimony on Easter, that's exactly what happened with the young woman that brought me the picture of the rose. She knew me. She was one of my best friends. And so she knew what I was going through. There was a lot of that testimony you didn't hear, but she knew what was happening. And so when I told the story, and then told about the rose, and then she pulls the exact rose picture out of her purse that I didn't know she had it. I didn't know. I just asked the Lord to bring it to me. I didn't know she was the messenger. And when she pulled it out, she's boo-hoo crying. And I said, that's it. That's the exact picture. That's the one. Well, that bore witness. And so you could say the fellowship of my sufferings that I went through, she knew I was going through some stuff. And so when she saw that, it opened the door. She could not deny that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is Lord. She could not deny that he was real, because there was only one way that could have happened. And the Lord pulled it off that way. So that press on, dioko, it's the same word that Paul used for persecuting the church. Remember, it means to prosecute, persecute, to pursue, to be zealous. It means to follow hard after. With the diligence in order to obtain, to go after with the goal of overcoming and obtaining. Is that our mindset in knowing Christ? That we're going to get, I'll tell you, when I read the Bible and I see things in there that in the New Testament especially that aren't happening in my life yet, you know what I say? I want that. And I say, Lord, show me how to get that. Show me how that functions. Show me how that works. And so I press in. I don't look at that and say, well, that's not for me, because I know that I'm one with him and I know that this word belongs to me. So when I see things I don't understand, I press in and I say, Lord, bring an understanding to me so I can get this. And I spend time in prayer. I spend time in worship and I spend time quiet before him. And the Lord begins to show me these things, and he'll do the same thing for you. Paul wanted to take hold of everything that has been made available to the believer. He saw it as a prize, a great gift, a special honor to be selected to minister with him, and knew because of flesh, soul, and the devil, he would need to be strategic in his pursuit of Christ and the kingdom. Philippians 3, 13 and 14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived yet, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. What things is Paul talking about? Forgetting all those things that I used to do to try to earn my way and try to do it in my own flesh and my own manipulation and all the other self-seeking ways. He says, I've learned that I count those things as loss. So forgetting all that stuff and reaching forward, pursuing strategically those things which are ahead. And here he uses the word dioko again. I press, same word, dioko, that word for persecution. I press toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Was Paul serious? We know how serious he was, because he used the word dioko, the word for persecuting. And if anybody understood persecuting, it was Paul. And he knew how to persecute. So he took the same zeal and he said, this is my attitude for Christ. This is how I do it. That word upward call, the word upward means highest and top. The word call is the word klesis, and it means this, to call, invite, appoint. But think about this. Remember I did a teaching a while back, and it's the word ekklesia. It's the word for church. The word church is a English word, German and English word combined, back in the 1300s or something like that. It's an old English word. And so, but the word in the Greek is ekklesia. Remember, ek means out from? Klesia means to call, invite, appoint. In other words, the ekklesia are the called out ones who have been invited and appointed. They're the called out ones. That's what the church is, the called out ones. So when he says the upward call of Christ Jesus, Paul recognizes, I've been called out. Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. He seized upon me. I've been called. And so I want to pursue with all of my might and zeal that upward call that he has called me to. Look at 1 Timothy. I'm getting ready to close, so thank you for hanging with me here. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. Look what he says to Timothy here. Pursue righteousness. Guess what the word pursue is? Dioko. You know, there's one word you're going to walk away with tonight. You know what it is? Dioko. You're going to walk away with one Greek word tonight, dioko. But listen to what he says. Pursue righteousness. Persecuting. That same zeal that you would persecute. Remember what dioko's all about. To go after in order to do what? Obtain. That's your goal. You're going to get it no matter what. If anybody thing comes against you, anybody tries to sidetrack you, you're going to push that off because you're going to obtain this. You are focused on your goal. You're going to get this thing. No matter, I don't care how long it takes, I'm going to get a hold of this. Kevin, no matter how long it takes, you're going to get a hold of your healing. Praise God. That belongs to you. You pursue that. But listen to what he says. Pursue righteousness. Now, all the rest of these words have our pursue is implied. So when he says pursue righteousness, he's also saying pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Did you know, write Galatians 5:6 on your note right there. Galatians 5:6 tells us that faith works by love. And the word works in the Greek language is energeo, and it means to be energized by or fueled by. So your faith is fueled or works to its fullest because of love. We look at our light bulbs here, we could say this, light bulbs work by electricity. Faith works by love. So we need to pursue love. Pursue patience, pursue gentleness. And listen to what he says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. You know what he's saying? You're going to pursue. Don't give up. Don't quit. When circumstances arise, the enemy comes and tries to tell you to give up. When things don't go your way and it looks like it's not working, you're pursuing. You have dioko. You continue to go. Continue to go. You're not going to take no for an answer. Develop an I will not be denied attitude. That's what dioko is all about. Then he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Seize it. Take it. To which you were also called, invited, appointed, klesis, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Philippians, well, this is the last, we're going to end right here. Philippians 3, 15 and 16. Therefore let us, as many are as are mature, have this mind. What's he talking about? Dioko. This whole chapter, he's talking about persecuting, pursuing, obtaining, becoming Christ-like. Don't let anything get in your way. As many as are mature have this mind. And if anything, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. That word mind is the word phroneo, And it literally means the activity of the mind, or we could say the exercise of the mind. What would that be? Thought processes. It's a way of thinking. It's a mindset. It includes the will, and it includes the affections of the mind. So he's saying you need to get a mindset, a dioko mindset. You need to have this mind. Let us all be of this mind. And let us pursue. Can you imagine if the church had that mindset? Can you imagine the things that we would accomplish in this world? A defeated enemy works strategically against the church, who is one with Almighty God, and attempts to convince us of his power through natural means. It's time for us to take our calling seriously and strategically know our God and walk in his supernatural power. We are to seize upon diligently what's now available. We need to be strategic. What does it mean to be strategic? Strategic in our ministry and calling. Strategic in our time spent with him. Strategic in our relationship with others. To be strategic is to be focused and to employ a well-thought-out plan so as to obtain a goal. If we're going to be strategic in our calling in ministry to others, then we will need to be strategic in our time spent with him. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon us to make a kingdom difference in every endeavor of life. I hope you've been challenged tonight. I'm strategic about my life. However, I haven't attained. I'm not there yet. Nor have I been made perfect. I'm on a journey. But I'll tell you, I have set times with the Lord. And I have times that I spend, shut everything else off. And I have times throughout the day. I have three set times throughout the day that I spend a good amount of time with the Lord. And I'm busy. I got a lot going on, just like you are. But I make time. Why? Because I know that the busyness of life is important, but I understand I'm only going to be as effective as I want to be in this natural world, as effective as I am as being effective with him. My effectiveness in the natural comes from my being effective in the spirit. And it's the same thing with you. Amen? Dioko. Amen? Strategic. Father, we give you